beset with an alarming and debilitating condition. It was all sent to him to humble him, to soften his heart, to get him to admit that the only true Lord of the universe was not him, but the God of Daniel, the God of the universe. But after that divine humbling, as we saw last week, it definitely appears that Nebuchadnezzar became a true servant of the Lord for the rest of his days. We talked about that a little last time, and I offered some proof. I think some additional proof of that can be seen in the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's heart change apparently had a huge impact on the son that succeeded him. Nebuchadnezzar's successor, he's not mentioned here in Daniel, was a king named Evil-Merodach. Now, evil does not mean what we think it means. It's like the worst name ever. But Evil-Merodach, it's just how it transliterates into English. And within a year of Evil-Merodach coming to power, what he did was release Jehoiachin from prison. And some of you were like, why in the heck does that matter? Who was Jehoiachin? Well, Jehoiachin was the surviving heir of King David's throne, who had been kept in a cell since the Jewish exile took place under Nebuchadnezzar. But as we're told in 2 Kings 25, if you want to write that down so you can read it later, and Jeremiah 52, Evil-Merodach did far more for him than just release him. He let him eat with him at his own table, which would have been an incredible honor. He made sure that Jehoiachin received a regular income from the treasury of Babylon. And then he gave this man authority and made him the most powerful person in the empire, next to Evil-Merodach himself. In another work of what can only be described as mind-blowing providence, apparently another Babylonian king was brought to true faith. What else would make sense of what he did? What other reason might he have to exalt a son of David to royal glory than just sheer loyalty to Yahweh and Yahweh's promises about the house of David? What else would explain evil's willingness to endure the political friction that such an action would certainly cause? And speaking of that friction, and we know this from history, Evil-Merodach's reign was cut very short. He was assassinated by other Babylonian elites on charges of immorality and impiety. Reading that through a scriptural lens, it seems likely that the impiety he was charged with was worship of Yahweh, and the immorality he practiced was treating the Jewish people with favor. Well, certainly, the next few rulers of Babylon, and they came quickly, did not share Nebuchadnezzar's or evil's affinity for the Lord and for his people. As you heard this morning during Dave's reading, a later descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, a man named Belshazzar, decided he would throw a feast and have a little fun at Yahweh's expense. He brought in the temple cups and the temple vessels that had been stolen a generation before. He and his wives and his concubines and the lords there, they all eat and drink off them. That's just clearly mocking the Lord's sacred items. As you just heard, a hand then appeared on the wall and then began to write a strange sentence. If you didn't know, by the way, that's where our expression, the writing is on the wall, comes from, here in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel is brought in to interpret the three words, many, many, tekel uparsin. Daniel tells him, this message is specifically for you, Belshazzar. And what was the message? It was essentially, Belshazzar, your days are numbered, and your kingdom's days are numbered. Second, you've not measured up. And third, your kingdom will be taken from you and given to the Medes and the Persians. And as Daniel 5 and the remaining verses that Dave didn't read goes on to tell us, Babylon was conquered that very night by the armies of Persia and Cyrus the Great. Belshazzar was killed, and Babylon's empire became officially part of the Medo-Persian Empire in sort of an earth-shattering power switch there in the ancient world. All of that, as you'll see soon, is necessary background for helping us understand the context in which our tale takes place in Daniel chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Before we read anything, I want to pray for us. Lord, thank you for your word, and we pray that, as always, you will speak to us from it. Lord, who are we that you would reveal yourself to us, including in the story of Daniel and the lion's den? Lord, we thank you that the story is true. We thank you that it comes from you. We thank you that it's alive today. And Lord, that you intend to change our hearts through it. And Lord, we pray that you will work in us what is pleasing in your sight, Lord, that we might walk ever more faithfully as your people as a result of the hearing of this your word. Forgive my sins, for they are many. And Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that is not in line with this passage, Lord, help none of us remember it when we leave this morning. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I'm going to have you follow along with me as I read basically the first half of this chapter. I'm going to pause to make some comments. But since I'm not going to read a super long section at the beginning, I'll have you stand for the reading of God's word, as is our tradition. Verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. And these satraps might be accountable to them, and the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, insomuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." In other words, the only thing we can count on Daniel to do is obey his God. If we're going to find an accusation, it has to be in that. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. "Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?" The king replied, "The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you have signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day." The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. So quick note, as you saw right here at the beginning, even though there was a new regime, a new ruling class, a new empire ruling the world, Daniel was exalted almost immediately again to a position of great prominence. Verse 2 tells us that the king had made Daniel one of the top three guys in all the kingdom. Not too long after that, the king decided to exalt Daniel really to the number two position in the kingdom over everybody but him. Now, we're not sure if that would have meant authority over the entire Persian Empire or just this Babylonian portion that Darius ruled. Whatever it was, the Lord was giving Daniel, once again, great prestige. Before we go any farther, I want to talk about the king that exalted Daniel, because this is very important. We need to talk about King Darius a little bit. None of this is on your outline, but write some of it down if you can. You'll hear it again, because you're probably not going to be too surprised to hear that many quote-unquote biblical scholars and historians tell us there's no such thing as the historical King Darius. There was no real King Darius. And thus, any account that you find of him, especially in the Bible, is clearly made up. Either it's been intentionally crafted to just tell a lie, or it got mixed up with later historical records and then pressed back into this one just to tell a tale that was favorable to the Jews. That's what most biblical scholars today claim about King Darius. What do we make about claims like that? Well, first let's ask, why do people make claims like that? Well, in addition to just a starting point of unbelief that many, many have when they approach these issues, there have been two main reasons given for this claim about the non-historicity of Darius for the last half century at least. And the first one is this. We are told that outside of the Bible, there is not one single mention of a person named Darius the Mede who shared part of the rule of the Persian Empire with Cyrus the Great. They go on to mention that the name Darius, that clearly belongs to a Persian king that ruled a few generations after the supposed story of Daniel chapter 6 would have even taken place. And so what these liberal scholars conclude is that later Jewish writers kind of took that Darius and inserted him into an earlier portion of history, into the story of Daniel, again, to tell an exciting tale. Now, of course, these scholars also say there was no real Daniel, by the way, and thus whatever this book that bears his name is also just a farce. All of this can be found everywhere, unfortunately. What I just told you is the stated position of Wikipedia. Look up King Darius, you'll hear exactly what I just told you. Now, admittedly, claims like this are daunting, aren't they? We should ask ourselves, what do we do with them? Do we join the ranks of other Christians who say, well, it's not important that the Bible be historically accurate, only if it be spiritually accurate. So who cares if it gets some historical details wrong? Well, as easy and as tempting as it might be to land in a camp like that, that actually makes the matter worse. For how can we trust a Bible to be accurate in things eternal and spiritual if it's inaccurate in things temporal and historical? I see no reason why we should. If the Bible is not true in every aspect of every word from Genesis to Revelation, how can we trust any of it? Again, I wouldn't think that we could. So what do we do instead of just joining the critics and denying the truth of Daniel 6? First, we remember this, that the starting point of saving faith is that everything found in the Lord's Word is absolutely true. And thus we let the Lord's Word guide us as we interpret everything else, including the very incomplete and fragmented records of history and archaeology and so on. So we start with just faith in the Lord's Word. But as always, as has been the case for generation after generation, patience pays off. And wouldn't you know it, the most recent and best modern historical research of the book of Daniel has now revealed something remarkable. More reliable historical records have made it clear that there was a Mede who ruled alongside Cyrus in the earliest days of the Persian Empire. The empire was truly at first Medo-Persian, before it later tipped towards the Persian side when Cyrus rose to dominance later in his reign. Now, the name of this Median ruler that was the co-ruler at the time was a man named Cyaxares. And some of you are thinking, Ken, that's cool and all that there was that guy, but we're talking about Darius. Darius. That's all very true. What's also very true is that it's become a matter of historical record now that Darius was a throne name for the Medes. The name or a title that a man would take after he officially came to power. Something like Caesar or Kaiser or Tsar or Fuhrer, or even England, throne names like James and Henry and so on. So Darius was the throne name that Cyaxares took when he came to power in the earliest days of the Medo-Persian Empire. And that throne name also explains why there were later Persian kings called Darius that we also know of history. It was a shared royal name. All of that fits very well into history as it's now known. The crazy thing about all this is I happen to know of a biblical scholar who did his PhD thesis on the identity of Darius and Cyaxares. He is the chief modern expert on this line of study. And Wikipedia has refused to allow any of his research to appear on their entry on their website. Apparently, the powers that be at that site have a commitment to not allow any research to be published there unless it treats the Bible as a fairy tale. Christians are often accused of historical revisionism when actually it's the opposite that's true. All that demonstrates to us that the historical contents yet again of the Bible are true, right down to the very letter. That's an established fact because, first of all, they're God's own words and God cannot lie. And they're repeatedly attested by research outside the Bible, again, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. And of course, that calls us to remember something else that's very important. If the Bible can be trusted in matters historical and temporal, and it absolutely can, then one of the implications of that is that it must also be heeded in the very true spiritual matters that it puts before us. And speaking of that, let's now return to Daniel chapter 6. As you heard in the reading, there were these scoundrels who actually did get Darius to sign a law saying that no one could pray to anyone but him for 30 days on pain of death. Naturally, as you heard, Daniel ignores that decree. He prays to the Lord anyway, as the plotters knew that he would. So they bring Daniel before the king. They reveal what happened. They remind him of what the law required. And starting in verse 14, we're going to hear Darius's, that is, Cyaxares' reaction to all this. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then those men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of the nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace, and he spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to him, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, insomuch as I was found innocent before him and also toward you, O king. I've committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on the earth. He has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That's a great story, isn't it? It is. And again, it's all true. But speaking of this story, if you're thinking it sounds at least somewhat familiar, somewhat similar to a story we've also talked about recently, you're right. In fact, there are several really remarkable lines of similarity between the lion's den account here in Daniel 6 and that Daniel 3 story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Did you notice both are begun by conspirators who are jealous of God's people, try to get them taken out of the way? Both of those stories have a king with way too high of a view of himself. You guys remember pre-humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He made an image of himself and demanded that everybody worship it. Well, here Darius, though he doesn't initiate the whole pray to no one but him for 30 days thing, he doesn't object either, does he? I mean, who would be so arrogant to want people praying to him? That's mind-blowingly arrogant. But Darius had that arrogance. Another similarity is found in the responses of God's servants to these unholy decrees. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. Daniel refuses to pray to the king. And all of these men remained faithful in the face of death threats that were certain to be carried out. As to those death threats, these were not pleasant deaths that were before these men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced being burnt alive. Daniel faced being torn apart and eaten alive by lions. It's hard to say which fate would be worse, yet they all remained faithful in that context. And then praise the Lord, in both accounts we see the Lord deliver. The Lord delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, and like them, he delivered Daniel from the lion's teeth, miraculously, both times. And both times also, if you notice, the Lord was personally present with his servants in the midst of trial. We saw that the divine angel of the Lord was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the flames. And we have every reason to think that the angel Daniel references here, the one who reached out and shut the jaws of the lions, that too was the angel of the Lord. In other words, an Old Testament appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the personal voice that spoke creation, that sustains creation, was there ensuring that the fire didn't burn Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he was present at that moment with Daniel, ensuring that the lions would not attack. And then remarkably, both of these accounts end Well, first of all, both of these accounts show us that kings who had sent God's servants to their death, either happily or reluctantly, they both rejoice when God's servants are delivered. And then finally, both of these counts end the same incredible way. A decree is sent out to the whole empire, calling people throughout the world to honor the God of Israel. It's fascinating. That was supposed to be Israel's charge to the world, by the way. They were supposed to call the nations to worship the God of Israel. They ended up just like the nations in exile for their sins. And here these two pagan kings call out for the nations to worship the Lord. This isn't really part of the message, but it fits in with the theme. Again, God's will is always accomplished despite the failures of men. Bring it back to Daniel 6. These striking similarities are pretty bold between this account and the lion's den account, but there are also several key dissimilarities. And it's important that we focus on these because it's in these dissimilarities where we find the message of this passage for us even today. And these dissimilarities between the account, they're all found in King Darius's attitude and his behavior throughout this episode. For example, did you notice that unlike the pre-humbled Nebuchadnezzar, King Darius, he's duped into this whole thing, right? Nebuchadnezzar initiated this whole, I'm going to make a statue so that you worship me thing. But Darius is clearly manipulated. He passes a dumb law because there are a group of conspirators who are out to get Daniel. And this is a plot Darius knew nothing about. Also very unlike the pre-humbled Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3, King Darius wanted Daniel to be saved. Again, Nebuchadnezzar, that's exactly what he didn't want. He was so furious at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And remember, he declared, no God will be able to deliver you from my hand. But in a striking difference, we see Darius either declare or pray that Daniel's God would deliver him from the lion's den. That's exactly what Darius truly wanted. Given that, we shouldn't be surprised how Darius spent the night while Daniel was in that den. We're told that he couldn't sleep. He was tortured the whole night with anxiety about Daniel. Now, obviously, that's very different from Daniel 3 with Nebuchadnezzar, and he freaked out. He threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace in a crazy rage. Remember, he couldn't wait to go and peer down into that furnace an hour or so later and see them burnt to a crisp. Then in another dissimilarity, and this one's a bit more gruesome, Nebuchadnezzar let the accusers of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go free. But Darius has Daniel's accusers and their families thrown into the lion's den. And we are told that they were killed by the lions before they even hit the ground. And in this is clearly the Lord's approval of Darius's judgment upon those who had falsely accused Daniel. So finally, with this account and its details now clearly in our minds, I want to talk about the various messages that this passage has for believers like us this morning. And again, we're going to put our focus on Darius. When we read this story, when we hear this story, it's hard not to like him, right? Darius is an easy character to like. As we've already mentioned, he didn't initiate this fiasco. This whole conspiracy, again, to get Daniel was concocted by officials who wanted him out of the way. And when it comes to Daniel specifically, we're warm to Darius because clearly he had a lot of affection for Daniel. It really grieved him to see what was happening to this young man, or this older man by now. And he knew the whole thing was cruel. He knew the whole thing was unjust. But that leads to a very important question. Why didn't Darius do anything to stop this? We heard that he tried, but nothing really happens. Why didn't he just say, look, guys, I am the king. I know exactly what's going on here. This ends now. And by the way, the rest of you, fired. But again, he doesn't do any of those things. He ends up passively going along with the whole plan. Didn't this man have any principles? His affections for Daniel and his worry over him shows us he had some principles, but clearly they weren't strong enough to lead him to govern in this situation in a just way or in a righteous way. Thinking about Darius in this light, doesn't he remind you, and doesn't his passivity remind you, of a lot of leaders that we see today? Think of governmental leaders, for example. I know that practically all of us in this room have had the experience of voting for a certain politician, dumbfounded by how they actually governed once they got into office. Remember how it was? They seemed principled on the campaign trail, didn't they? They promised to stand up against evils that were being perpetuated by those already in power. But then what happens? They get into office, and they seem to just be rolled over on every turn, not willing to take a stand, not ready or able to resist the tide of corruption. Oh yeah, they still go out publicly and lament all that they see, but they still passively just allow it to happen. It's incredibly frustrating, isn't it? You can nod your heads because it is. In times like that, we need to remember something clear that this Daniel 6 account puts before us. Did you notice that despite Darius's passivity towards opposing evil, God's purposes for Daniel and for the other Jews in captivity were still accomplished? The Lord's will for this world and his people in it, including us, will not be thwarted by principled maniacs like pre-humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and it will not be held back by well-meaning milquetoasts like Darius. And that should be a huge comfort and help us to just keep our perspective when those who are above us, and there are many, fail us. Everything I just described is also true for any authority in our lives, by the way. Whether it's an authority over us in our jobs, in our churches, in our homes, even when they buckle under pressure, even when they don't stand for the right thing as they should, the Lord still goes on accomplishing everything that he intends, which of course means that we as God's people are constantly blessed individually and then collectively. Now, admittedly, that takes a lot of faith to see at times, but that doesn't make it any less true. Back to King Darius. Not only was he passive and unprincipled, did you also notice he let himself just be bound by stupid man-made traditions and systems? Did you hear that repeated refrain throughout this account? The law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed. In other words, once the law was passed, it could never be nullified. That's dumb. Why not? What if the law is bad? What if it was going to lead to the death of good people, people like Daniel? Sorry, law's the law. What are you going to do? And it was that ridiculous bureaucratic thinking that Darius allowed himself to be forced by to go through with this attempted execution despite his own better judgment. Yet what takes place anyway? Again, as we saw before, despite the foolish structures and systems of men, God's will was ultimately accomplished. His kingdom plans go forward. His people are still blessed exactly the way he wants them to be blessed. As before, there's so much relevance in that to our day for which we should be thankful. In modern times, we have government leaders who hide behind certain traditions, hide behind certain structures, and don't use these things that exist as a reason not to enact righteous principles. In the 19th century, there was a Supreme Court decision called the Dred Scott decision, and it insanely declared that black people should not be considered persons and thus should not be considered American citizens. And doubtless, there were many who appealed to that decision afterwards as settled law, settled tradition, despite potentially not even agreeing with it. The same happened with the Jim Crow laws in the mid-20th century. Just to bring it up to more modern times, think of Roe versus Wade. Many people in our national government, they claim to be pro-life. They claim to be anti-abortion. Yet how many of those same people get all squeamish when you start to talk about actually reversing Roe versus Wade? I mean, that's settled law, right? It's precedent. And we're not really able to buck precedent. Well, why the heck not? If the precedent is wicked, it should be bucked. Did I say precedent? Precedent. I mean, buck the precedent too if he's wicked, but here I'm talking about precedent. Yet far too many of our leaders today, like Darius, they are not willing to stand up under wicked systems, even when those systems contradict their own supposed principles. Yet as we've also noted already today, God's will is still capable of going forward for our country, for Christian citizens within it, and just like our Lord was not bound by the legal traditions of the Medo-Persians, he is not bound by the legal traditions of 21st century America. His will is always being done, and nothing, nothing can stop it. But we should admit, though, it's not just the government that gets log-jammed by bureaucracy and by mindless tradition. It can happen in churches. It can happen in denominations. In the early to mid-1900s, the mainline Presbyterian denomination in this country was becoming increasingly populated by extreme liberals and truly heretical theologians. And these same people had also craftily manipulated the systems and internal workings of that denomination so the conservatives that were still there could do nothing to stop the tide. Now, did that stop the Lord from purifying Presbyterianism? Not at all. Through the Lord's moving in the hearts of people, some decided to leave. The OPC was formed alongside the Bible Presbyterians in the early 1900s. Later, our denomination, the PCA, was born, the EPC after that, and so on. And all of these Presbyterian denominations remained faithful to the basic truths of the gospel. To say it a different way, God's kingdom went forth despite the bureaucratic restraints of sinful men. Now, we should know, leaving and forming those new churches was not easy. Many of the people who did, they lost all of their assets as a church. They lost property, they lost retirement accounts, and so on. But the Lord was faithful to bless his servants throughout all of those hardships, which were not their fault. All of this is true for, we could kind of say, the everyday traditions that we find our lives wrapped up in, whether it's at the job, whether it's at home, whether it's even in a church. Some things are just done because this is just the way we've always done it, even though those things are just really wrong-headed, even though some of them are really bad. And sometimes we've all been in positions, haven't we, when we find ourselves asking, am I the only sane person in the room? Why are we doing this? Yet no one is listening. And in those moments, we often lack any authority to change things. But as always, we can confidently rest assured that the Lord will still uphold us. Even more importantly, his purposes will still be accomplished. Now, it's hard to see how sometimes. But again, we as believers, we're called to walk by faith, not by sight, which is just what Daniel did, which is just what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did as well. And as we bring things to a close this morning, just when we might be tempted to say, you know what? I don't want to be patient. I'm sick of walking by faith. I'm tired of showing patience under unprincipled leadership. I'm sick of everything being hamstrung by idiotic traditions and systems. I'm not sure I want to patiently trust the Lord anymore to bless me despite the flaws of the situation. Ever been like that? In moments like that, let's remember that nothing more is ever asked of us beyond what our own incarnate Lord was willing to endure himself for us. Just a quick glance at the Gospels reminds us that Jesus was harassed and later condemned to death with the help of sympathetic, sure, but unprincipled religious political leaders who just went along with the crowd. He was convicted on the basis of man-made traditions and power systems, again, all leading to his death. But through it all, our Lord was quietly faithful. He entrusted his life to his Father, knowing that his Father's will would be accomplished in all of it. And then, of course, it was. Jesus was delivered from the grave 3 days later. And through his death, we, his people, have been delivered from both the guilt and power of our sins. And through Christ's history-shifting death and resurrection, he is slowly but surely ushering in an age where non-principled leaders and stupid legal traditions are a distant memory. And our Lord will one day return to this world to complete that task and perfect this world and cause it to remain that way forever. And in that world, when we as resurrected beings will no longer have to walk by faith, for the Lord's power will be ever plain before us, ever visible to all who can see, which will be everyone. So until then, may the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ continue to give us faith to endure with that great hope before us. Let's give thanks now.